This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at several things that took place in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Chapter 6. The sixth chapter of John is a rather lengthy chapter. It's got 71 verses in it. But I'd like to just kind of glean a few things from this chapter. In this chapter, there are things that are doctrinal, things that are practical, and there are things that are experiential. And as three aspects of the gospel that we always need to keep in mind, doctrinal things, teaching of Bible subjects helps us to understand and know what is right. And then it helps us understand also how we're to live our lives. And then experientially, we find ourselves, our trust in the gospel or in the lessons that's taught in the Word of God. Now, in John chapter 6, we're going to find an opening up with the expression that great multitudes follow the Lord. But at the end of John chapter 6, verse 66, you're going to find where many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. Between John chapter 6, verse 1 and John chapter 6, verse 66, you're going to find that the multitudes diminished greatly. So the question I want to ask in the beginning, why did the multitudes decline? Why did the multitudes diminish between the first part of John 6 and the last part of John 6? In the Gospel of John, you have seven miracles that's listed for us. In John 20, in the last verse, you're going to find where it said, in many other signs, John calls these miracles signs, and many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, not necessarily out here in the view of the entire world, but in the presence of his disciples, that ye may believe that he is the Son of God. All right, there were many other things Jesus did, but John's gospel, you might say, is a selective gospel from the standpoint that there are seven miracles that are listed here for us. They start in John 2, when Jesus would turn water into wine. This is the beginning of the miracles of Christ. Most people are familiar with that one just based upon the statement that I just made. The last one is found in John chapter 11, where Jesus raised a man by the name of Lazarus from the dead. Now, you might think, well, turning water into wine pales in comparison to raising somebody from the dead. But the miracle of turning water into wine is just as much a miracle as it was when Christ called Lazarus from the dead. There are no difficulties when it comes to Christ performing miracles. There's no such thing as one miracle being harder than another one. A miracle is only something God can do. And there's nothing impossible with the Lord. I'm glad to be able to proclaim that. You know, the Lord asked Abraham and Sarah that question one time. He says, anything too hard for the Lord? And the reason he asked that question is because he had made a promise to Abraham he was going to have a son. And at the time he was going to have a son with Sarah, his wife, they both would be old and well stricken in years, and it would be an impossibility according to nature for them to have a child. But nevertheless, God's promise came true. But before it did, the Lord asked this question. I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves on a frequent basis. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord did not get an answer from Abraham on that, because the answer is an implied answer. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. If the Lord spoke the world into existence, who upholds all things by the word of his power, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And so raising Lazarus from the dead was neither easier nor harder than turning water into wine. Man's never turned water into wine. Man makes wine from grapes. Man's never made wine from water, but the Lord had the disciples put water in those pots. Water went in, but wine came out. And only the disciples knew what had taken place. But we come to John chapter 6, we're going to read about two miracles. And this will be miracle number 4 and miracle number 5. Now, there are great multitudes following Christ at the opening of John chapter 6, and we're told why. It says, because of the miracles they had seen done on those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he had healed. That had drawn a crowd. That had drawn a great multitude of people. I can understand that. Man is curious by nature. You see somebody performing miracles, you would probably be drawn to it from that point of view. But we're going to find later on the Lord's going to do a miracle again where he's going to feed 5,000. And that's going to draw even more people. And the Lord will tell them, you came not because of the miracles, but rather for the loaves, which is fill their natural appetite. But the Lord, in this first miracle here, and you need to read another passage or two of Scripture to go along with this, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke also record this miracle. It's the only miracle Christ performed in which all four gospel writers had something to say about it. But I want to notice over here in Mark chapter 6 something that will give some more background to this particular event. In the book of Mark chapter 6 and verse 30 says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." The Lord here is telling them they need some rest. And there's a saying, if you don't come apart, you'll come apart. So everybody needs to come apart for a while to keep from coming apart in other ways. They've been under a lot of stress. They've been very busy. They've been very active. And the Lord knows that they need to come apart for a while. But notice what he says. "For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed to a desert place by ship privately." They had no leisure time, and not even time enough to eat. Now, over in the 24th chapter of Genesis, you'll find a man who went on a journey. He was a servant to Abraham. Abraham had sent him on a journey with a commission to bring back a bride for his son Isaac. That was a very important mission, obviously. And we find this servant bowing down and praying that the Lord would prosper his journey. And the Lord answered that prayer and did prosper it. In fact, he answered his prayer in exact detail as the servant had prayed for it. And the servant then in thanksgiving said, "I being in the way, the Lord has led me to the house of my master's brethren." He was in the way of providence. He was in the way of prayer. And God answered his prayer. And God opened up the way and brought him to the very person that he was going to take back to be the bride for Isaac. But in this process, while he's in the home of Rebekah, we find where they brought and set meat in front of him. But the Bible says, this servant says, "I will not eat until I've told my errand. I'm here on a job. I'm here on a mission. I'm here for a purpose." And no doubt he was tired. No doubt he was weary. No doubt he was hungry. But there was something even more important to him at this time than sitting down and eating. He says, "I will not eat until I have told why I'm here." In the 27th chapter in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is on a ship, been in a ship for a number of days in a great storm. And been 14 days since anybody had eaten anything. But the time came that Paul gathered the people together, and what little provisions they had, Paul prepares and sets it before them. But before they eat, the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God. Thanks should always come before we do anything. A couple weeks ago, we spoke to you on the 10 lepers, and one of the main lessons in that story, in that biblical account of those 10 lepers being cleansed, is the importance of giving thanks before doing other things. When God has blessed you, you should always have enough time to give thanks. If you don't have enough time to give thanks, then you're just too busy. That's what it boils down to. Now, here we find where the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples don't even have time to eat. Notice what else it says here. But you're going to see a lesson about the compassion of Christ. "They departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him." Now, I hope you can get the picture of this. You can see people moving. You see a lot of movement of people. People are running. People are trying to get to where he's at. In verse 34, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." He still has not eaten yet. Now, we come back here to John chapter 6. The multitudes are following the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Lord is going to speak to his disciples. He's going to ask them a question, because the disciples see this as a problem, where Jesus sees this as an opportunity. See, a lot of times some people see things one way while others see it another. So the disciples see a problem here. "Now, Jesus went to a mountain. There he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we eat bread that these may eat? And when you read the other accounts, you'll find to begin with that these disciples wanted Jesus to send the people away. That was their solution to the problem. Just send them away. But that was not what Jesus was going to do, because Jesus never sent anybody away. Jesus always had time for everybody, and Jesus always had a solution for every problem. Jesus would not send them away. He never sent anyone away. This is not the only time the disciples tried to get Jesus to send other people away. They tried to keep blind Bartimaeus quiet one time, but that didn't work. Jesus stood still for blind Bartimaeus. Now we find here where he's going to ask Philip what he thinks about the situation, and here's his response. He answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, 200 pennyworth of bread would be about 7 months' wages, or about 200 days of work and pay. So you might just think quickly how much you might have in your pocket if someone gave you 7 months of wages at one time. That would not be enough to feed the multitude right here. In fact, Philip says it wouldn't even be enough for them to have just a little bit. So that solution is not going to work. Now, the Lord turns to another one of his disciples named Andrew, which is Simon Peter's brother. And he saith unto him, or Andrew replied to the Lord, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But his response is, but what are they among so many? Now, the problem we have here is that disciples who have the solution to the problem standing right beside them, who have the solution to the problem in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can do all things, they're not looking at Christ. They're looking at circumstances. 200 pennyworth of bread, if we got that much money together, would not be enough to feed this multitude where they all could just have a small taste. The other man says, there's a lad here, and I don't know how he discovered the lad, but he did. And the lad had 5 loaves. These are not loaves like loaves of bread we have. These are barley cakes. He has 5 of them and 2 small fishes. But he says, what are they among so many? That's not going to do us any good. Yeah, it's some food. That's what the people need. They need food, but that's not going to be enough. So this is not the solution to the problem. But Jesus has brought it to their attention that they do not have the solution. He's brought it to their attention that they're looking in the wrong place to find a solution to the apparent problem here of this many people, which we know is going to be 5,000 men besides the women and the children. And so the Lord is going to provide a solution. Now notice, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. Now when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find these three writers will tell us that Jesus looked up when he gave thanks. John doesn't say that, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. What did that signify when Jesus looked up and gave thanks? Just visualize that in your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ looks up, give thanks, then he's going to bless the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Well, to me, the Lord Jesus Christ visually is showing them where their provisions come from, where their daily bread comes from, where the food they have eaten every day of their lives has come from. He lifts up his eyes to the Father. And we live in a day and age when it's so easy to overlook this very important thing, that the food that you've eaten every day of your life, the food that you've eaten already today, and Lord willing we'll have in a little while, is given to us by the hand of God, by his wonderful and gracious providence, by sending forth the rain and the dew seasons and the sunshine and those kind of things. And it's always been appropriate for God's children to give thanks before every meal. I was raised in a home where we had the blessing of breakfast and lunch and supper, or breakfast and dinner and supper. And dinner and lunch are one and the same. It has reference to the noonday meal, by the way, and not the evening meal, as we have to correct things every now and then. So I think I mentioned this one time before, but we was trying to figure out one time, talking in discussion, you know, then if we had what was lunch, and we finally decided lunch is just dinner in a bag. That's what it boils down to. And so anyway, and it's been my practice ever since I left home and started a family, me and my wife. We always bow our heads and we give thanks at breakfast, lunch / dinner, and supper every time. Sometimes, you know, we'll be sitting there and say, well, have we said the blessing yet? He said, no, we haven't. So before we do another thing, we take time to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ took time to lift up his eyes to heaven. And he then blessed those five loaves and those two small fishes. Now, I don't want to go too much detail in this miracle this morning because that's not my purpose. But here in this particular miracle, we're going to find where the Lord blessed a great amount of people. Most time when Jesus did miracles, it was on an individual basis. He'd open the eyes of somebody that was blind. He would open up the ears of somebody that was deaf. He'd enable a lame man to get off his bed and walk. He would cleanse a leper. We have three recorded times in the Gospels where Jesus Christ raised somebody from the dead. But there were times he did it in greater numbers, such as the 10 lepers. Again, we spoke on a couple weeks ago. They all had leprosy, and the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed all 10 of them at one time. And in that lesson there, let me just make this point. The Lord didn't have to touch those lepers. You'll find earlier when Jesus Christ cleansed an individual leper, he did touch him. But here, the Lord just simply told them to go, and as they turned and went, they were all cleansed without Jesus touching them or even saying anything about the cleansing. He just willed their cleansing, and they were cleansed. But here, we have 5,000. We have the greatest amount at any one time that is going to experience a miracle. They not only got to witness the miracle, they got to experience the miracle, because they're going to start eating as the disciples begin to pass out the bread and the fish. They begin eating these provisions, and they're going to be filled. Remember what Philip said in the beginning? 200 penny worth is not enough. They might all just take a little. Well, they didn't just take a little. The Lord provided where they were all filled up, and then it was all over with. What was left above that was 12 basketfuls that Jesus told them to gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. At least two lessons in that to me. Number one, leftovers are still okay. Some things are even better the more leftover they are. And when something's left over, it means it's left over to the next meal. That's the way it was when I grew up. Whatever we had for dinner, I knew we was going to have again for supper. Now, because Mother cooked large quantities. Now, she'd add a little bit to it, but I could be assured when I came to the supper table, I was going to see some of the same things I saw at the dinner table, and they'd be warmed up and didn't have the benefit of a microwave in that day and age. How in the world people live without a microwave, right? But anyway, there was a time before microwaves. And so there's 12 baskets that was gathered up here. That teaches me the Lord does not want anything wasted. Anything that has value should not be wasted. I think about all these restaurants all the time. I know when they close, they've got food that was not sold and eaten. What do they do with all that food? I don't know as I necessarily know the answer to that altogether. I know they sometimes give it to places where, you know, that are needed in one thing or another, but I'm also confident a lot of food gets thrown away that somebody can use, and part of the reason for that is the government. Part of the reason for that is they don't have the legal right to just give it to people. There's regulations, one thing or another, red tape that keeps some people hungry that wouldn't be hungry if it wasn't for the government interfering in some of these things. But nevertheless, I don't want to get on the government. So we come back here and we find where the Lord has provided this miracle, miracle number four. Now, something in this miracle that we need to see, just like we do in the other six. Now, what was the purpose of these miracles? If you go to John chapter 2, after he turns the water into wine, you'll find it said here that his glory might be manifested. That's one of the purposes of these miracles, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ might be manifested. It's for his praise, his glory, and his honor, but obviously it benefited those whom the miracles were performed on. Now, after this miracle is performed, notice here, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet should come into the world. Now, they're recognizing a prophet, a prophecy that you'll find in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, in that day a prophet shall arise unto you like unto me. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they recognize Deuteronomy 18:15 has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Then in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Notice the reaction here. When they would come and take him to make him a king. Now, many men would not have hidden themselves when that happened. If they knew somebody was coming to make them a king, they'd have made themselves accessible, very accessible. They'd have made sure that they could be found. They would not have been hidden. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come for that kind of a reaction from the people. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins and to teach them how to be true followers of him as Christians and as disciples. The Lord did not come for commendation. The Lord did not come for publicity. The Lord did not come where men might praise him for the wrong reasons. And so when they would come to make him a king, he departed into a mountain alone. He shows here again an example of humility and lowliness. He shows the kind of life he expects his disciples also to live. Not like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always wanting people to see how pious they were, how religious they were, how outstanding they were and dedicated they were. And it was for all the wrong reasons. It was for their own personal glory. Now, after this miracle takes place, we find where Jesus is gone to a mountain himself alone. And now when his disciples came down into the sea and entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum, it was now dark and Jesus would not come to them. When you read the other three gospel writers here, you'll find where the Lord constrained them to get into this ship and go to the other side. And when he did that and he got in the ship and started to the other side, the Lord Jesus Christ went to a mountain apart from them, separated from them, and out of sight of them. But it's noticed three things here. They got into a ship and went out to the sea. The next thing the Bible tells us, it became dark and Jesus was not yet come unto them. And then the third thing we're told is the wind became very boisterous and a great storm came upon that sea. Now those disciples are in a ship by themselves. They're in a ship on the sea in the darkness. They're in a ship in the darkness on the sea in a great storm, and Jesus has not yet come unto them. Now sometimes we find ourselves just like that. We're on a ship on the sea of time. And anybody that's ever been on a ship at sea knows sooner or later a storm is coming. Sooner or later, a storm is going to come on the sea. We seem to find ourselves in darkness. We find ourselves in the midst of a great storm. And we look around and we don't see Jesus. We don't see Jesus, but Jesus sees us. Remember, they couldn't see the Lord, but the Lord could see them. And the Lord knew exactly what they were going to get into. And the Lord knew exactly their situation, their circumstances. And the Lord Jesus Christ will appear at the right time as he always does. You will notice in reading the details of this where they begin to row. And they rowed for about 3 miles. And speaking of in furlongs here, when you see how long a furlong was and multiply it on, it's about 3 miles. That's a pretty long ways to row. But this teaches me here, until the Lord makes his appearance, I'm to do all that I possibly can. I'm to do what I know to do, the best I can do with whatever I have. They just didn't sit there, and become, fatalists, so to speak. Well, if the Lord wants us saved, he'll save us. If the Lord wants us delivered, he'll deliver us. No, they're doing the very best they can. Now, in my house, I keep my windows locked, my doors locked, my garage door down. I could leave my garage door up, my windows unlocked, and my doors wide open if I wanted to, and I could say, I'm not worried about somebody coming in here because the Lord wants to protect me, he'll protect me. That is not walking by faith. That is tempting the Lord. The Lord expects us to use something he put right here between our ears called a brain. Something a lot of people hadn't figured out yet. But anyway, that brain is actually to be used from time to time. It's used, the mind that's in the brain is to be used to think about things from time to time. And God expects us to do the very best we can with what we have, depending upon him and walking by faith. But he expects us to do all that we possibly can. And they are now rowing in that ship here. And they have rowed for over 3 miles before Jesus Christ makes his appearance. But Jesus came at the right time. I can tell you this. He'll always be there at the right time. He'll always be there when he needs to be there. Now, you may think, well, he's just not here yet. Does he not care? That was the reaction of the disciples. In that first storm, they said, Lord, doth thou not care? Well, sure the Lord cared. And the Lord cares here. And you'll find when the Lord come walking on the water, and Peter, of course, gets out of the ship here, and the Lord is going to deliver him from drowning when he starts to go down beneath the sea. You're going to find the Bible says, and immediately they were in the ship. What does that teach me about some of the attributes of the Lord? Well, first of all, he showed me he had power over matter. He's walking on the water. And then immediately after he delivers Peter there in the ship, immediately, not minutes later, seconds, minutes, or an hour or two later, immediately there in the ship. So that tells me he's got power not only over matter, but all over space and time. He demonstrates that here in this miracle. So miracle number 5 takes place. Now, the day following, we're going to find there came people seeking for Jesus. But Jesus tells him in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, for that meat which endureth unto, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him that hath the Father sealed." The Lord says, do not labor for the meat that perisheth. Get your eyes off the natural. Get your eyes off the physical. You need to be concerned more with spiritual things. Labor for that meat that perisheth not. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And here's a very important question and a very important answer. What must we do to work the works of God? Jesus replied. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. The Lord here is saying that belief is a work. Faith is not a work. Faith is a free gift of God. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told to add 7 things to something God's already given us, which is our faith. That's the free gift of God. Now, we exercise the faith. Don't misunderstand me. Well, we should exercise that faith as we walk by faith. But faith is the free gift of God that God gives us in the work of the new birth. But belief is a work. And since the Bible teaches us our salvation is not based upon our works, then our salvation is not based upon our belief of anything. Belief is an evidence that you have a relationship with God. It does not give you that relationship. 2 Timothy 1:9, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy has saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And a man just asked me that a couple of days ago. He said, this salvation here in Ephesians 2:8, is it, what kind of salvation is it? I said, well, it's eternal salvation. He was getting tricked a little bit on that word faith right there. Let's read it again. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The grace nor the faith is of yourselves. The grace and the faith both are gifts of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Notice, lest any man should boast. Man by nature is a boastful creature. Man likes to boast. I know a man who sold a business a few years ago. I knew him real well. And I baptized him a number of years ago. Since that time, he has strayed away. But he sold a business for $9 million when he started. And he said the other day, he told somebody, he says, I can tell you one thing, money won't make you happy. I sold my business for $9 million. Well, I was happy that he confessed $9 million didn't make him happy. But man has all kind of little ways of boasting. All kind of little ways to slip out words and expressions and phrases, one thing and another, in order to boast a little bit. If man could actually save himself, like many people think, or be involved in the salvation of somebody else, they'd boast all the time. For by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast, belief is the work of God. Belief is a work. Now, in verse 30 it says, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now this starts a certain section in this John chapter 6, which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reply to that statement 2 other times. They bring it up to the Lord that their fathers had manna in the wilderness to eat. This manna they had in the wilderness to eat, was it came down as the gift of God. Jesus replied here, Moses gave you not that bread, but God gives you that true bread that came down from heaven, which is to give his life for the life of the world. And he's talking about himself here. He's going to give himself in contrast to that manna. He's going to tell them two other times that your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But he says, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life. He shall never hunger and he shall never thirst. Now, the Lord is speaking experientially right here. Hunger and thirst are not symptoms of the dead. Hunger and thirst are symptoms of the living. A person that's dead does not hunger or thirst any longer. Once he dies, he'll never have another hunger. He'll never have another thirst. Hunger and thirst is for the living. That's true in the natural realm. That's true in the spiritual realm. When Jesus said to Sermon on the Mount, bless those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Notice what they're hungering and thirsting after. It's righteousness. It's righteousness. That's an indication they've been born in the Spirit of God. They got a spiritual appetite. They got a spiritual nature. They got a divine nature. They have a spiritual appetite now. And they're hungering and they're thirsting, not for bread, not for water. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When the Lord's people are born again of the Spirit of God, they need a daily supply of spiritual nourishment. Where do they get this daily supply of their spiritual nourishment? Well, by reading the Scriptures and meditating on the Scriptures, and by being in the house of God when the Lord's people assemble themselves together, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. Peter says, as children desire what? The sincere milk of the Word. Peter speaks about the Word of God as being milk. And in Hebrews chapter 5, in the latter part of that chapter, he speaks about the Word of God also as being meat. The gospel is food to the soul, just like natural food is to the natural man. And the Lord's people need a daily supply of nourishing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And as we feast upon him daily, in the ways I've already said here, you will never hunger and you will never thirst, because what he supplies to you is totally and completely sufficient. It's equivalent to somebody who's hungry and sitting down to a nice meal and eating that meal and being filled up. And so we need this on a regular, daily basis. And this is what Jesus is teaching them here about him being the bread of life. This is the first time that you find in the Gospel of John an I am statement. There are 10 I am statements in the Gospel of John. Remember, it goes back to the book of Exodus that we spoke about last week concerning that memorial, when God told Moses, you tell them when you go down to Egypt that I am has sent you. Well, that am is referred to in John's gospel 10 times. And here's the first time in John chapter 6 when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whosoever eateth me or eateth this bread and drinketh this wine, eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. We're talking about something experientially right here. Who are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? God's born again children. God's people who have been born in the Spirit of God have a spiritual hunger, a spiritual appetite for spiritual things. That's an indication or great evidence that they're God's child who have been born of the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus is going to do something here that's going to turn the tide. The Lord Jesus Christ has performed two miracles. As a result of those miracles, he's got great multitudes following him. But Jesus starts doing some teaching here that they're going to respond to later as being a hard saying. Let's look in John 6:37. Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. About every main doctrinal principle and doctrinal truth that we stand for is going to be embraced in these three verses right here. And also in verse 44 and 45. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Father gave somebody to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ never used, he did use the word elect in Matthew chapter 24. But in teaching election, Jesus never used the word election. In teaching the doctrine of predestination, Jesus never used that word, but he certainly taught it. All the Father giveth unto me shall come to me. Somebody's going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are coming to him in this text right here, in this context, are those whom the Father gave to the Son. How many did the Father give to the Son? We come over to John chapter 17 when Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, and he goes off like this. He lifted his eyes toward heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That text tells me that eternal life is a gift. Jesus Christ gives it, And he gives it all whom the Father gave unto him. Those whom the Father gave unto him are expressed in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will, praise to the glory of his grace, when he has made us accepted in the beloved. This reminds me of an experience I had one time back in the 80s. I was down in preaching in a church called Middleton Creek Primitive Baptist Church down in Mississippi. And went home with this dear brother, whose wife was not a member, but she would come out every single night for the meetings. And we were discussing some things, trying to answer some questions. And I said, let's just turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and you just read it, and you tell me what it says. So we turned there. She started reading. I said, you read it, and you tell me. I'm not going to tell you what it says. You tell me. She said, well, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I said, and what did you say? She said, well, it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I said, you got it right. You got it right. How'd you get it? Well, you just read it and believe what it said. Let's read the next verse. She said, here's where she had problems pronouncing. She's an educated woman. She had a problem pronouncing predestination. She literally did. She said, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. I said, now what did he say? She said, well, he's predestinated us, the ones that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, unto the adoption of children. I said, you got it right. I said, I didn't tell you. You told yourself. You just read it and believed what it said. And let's read the next verse. She said, well, praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now I said, what did he say? She said, well, God has made us accepted in the beloved, which is Jesus Christ. And I said, now put it all together. What has he said? Well, she said, what it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us to the adoption of children, praise the glory of his grace, wherein made us accepted in the beloved. I said, you got it. You're right on the mark. I didn't tell you that. You read it and just believe. Well, she didn't believe it. She still didn't believe it. Even though she read it and explained it, she still didn't embrace it. Saw her not long ago. Still hadn't embraced it yet. But she still comes out there when I go to preach. But anyway, it's just amazing. She said, all the Father giveth me is going to do something. They're going to come to me. Now, in chapter 5, just before chapter 6 here where we started, Jesus told some people, you will not come to me. This is one of those subjects when you're rightly divided, well, it's important to rightly divide to see the different applications of the word come. You will not come to me. Why would they not come to him? Because they didn't have the capability or the desire to come to him. But he says, here's some people that shall come to me, and every single one of them shall come to me. There will be no exceptions to it. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's divine, unconditional election. Now, those who come to him, what's next? All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's eternal security in the preservation of the saints. All whom the Father gave to the Son shall come to him. That shall means without ideal certainty, it cannot fail, and they shall never perish. I heard a man one time, a well-known radio preacher, well-known, and I heard him say this. He said, all you got to do is come to Christ, because Christ said all that come to him, they would never perish. That's exactly what Jesus said. But he did not say what Jesus said in addition to that. He just took that right out of the context. He said, Jesus said, he that come to me, he shall never perish. Well, let's get the whole context. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's not an invitation, it's a declaration of fact. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Why? Because I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, for all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. There's the last day, there's the resurrection. And Jesus moved up to verses 44 and 45. And he said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now let's take the first part of that statement. No man can come to me. except. That word except is worthy of a lot of good study, but here's one of the most important words, ways that word except is used. No man can come to me except. An exception is going to be made here. No man can come to me. Now remember, I just told you in verse 37, Jesus said, all the Father given me shall come to me. But here he teaches man's depravity. Here he teaches man's incapability. Here he teaches man by nature cannot come to Christ. He's dead in trespasses and in sin unless an exception takes place in his life. What's the exception? No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. The idea here of drawing is the idea of dragging. And what's being drawn or dragged is not assisting in any way whatsoever. It's like letting down a bucket into the water and saying, water, jump in. Will you just get in the bucket, please, water? If you'll get in the bucket, I'll draw you up. Now, you talk to that water all you want to, you're never going to drop any water. If that's all you're going to do is just talk to the water, because the water doesn't have ears. When Peter drew his sword one time, the sword was totally passive in that event there. Peter put his hand on the sword and he drew the sword. Comes from the same word here. All the Father given me shall come to me. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me. Draw him, draw him. The Father draws you. You're passive in this work. God's active and you're passive. Then it says, written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. The prophets wrote what Jesus is quoting right here. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Notice they shall not all be taught about God. They should be all taught of God, because God is a teacher of the teaching that's under consideration. So what kind of teaching are we talking about? It's described over here in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. When the writer says, this is a covenant I make with the house of Israel in those days. No longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I'll write my laws in their minds and print them in their hearts. When God does a work of regeneration, he prints his law of life right in your heart. That gives you a heart now that can believe. That gives you a heart that can love. That gives you a heart that can have an interest in spiritual matters and spiritual things, you see. Here's the exception. So how many exceptions did God make? No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. How many exceptions does he make? He makes an exception for every heir of promise, every child of grace, every object of his love. You love the Lord today, you are an exception. He made an exception with me, he made an exception with you and everybody here that has a true interest in the things of God and loves the Lord. God made an exception in your case, because if he had not, you wouldn't be here today. You'd still be in your state that the Bible describes as death. You'd be dead in trespass and sin without any interest, any desire whatsoever for the things of God. But if you have an interest in the Bible, you have an interest in praying to the Lord, if you have an interest in the people of God, if you have an interest in the church, if you have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, that's because God made an exception in your case. And he drew you to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave you eternal life. What was the response of the people? They said, this is a hard saying. Why was it such a hard saying? Because it cuts across the grain. Because it goes against human nature. Man, my nature likes to feel like he's in control. Man, my nature likes to think that he can chart his own course and determine his own destiny. And the Lord is pulling the rug right out from under their feet. The Lord says, you could never have come to me unless God the Father drew you to me. And all the Father giveth unto me, they shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. Thank God there's a heaven, my friends, and Christ came down from it. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, because his will, the Father's will, are one the same. He's just saying here, they're not different wills or separate wills. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. Listen carefully. This is your heavenly Father's will. And all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. Every time I go to the cemetery and speak a few words to the family about a deceased that we're going to get ready to lower into the ground, I want to leave them at least this one thought. That body shall come out. That body shall come out. I heard a man one time, He has already said when there at the grave, he said, the Bible says, dust thou art and dust thou shalt return. That's all he said. We got back in the car, and my wife said, that sure wasn't comforting, was it? To leave him with thought, dust thou art and dust thou shalt return. That is true. But while you're dust, my friends, and dust thou art and dust thou shalt return, that dust shall come out of the grave one day in a glorified state. Your body goes into the grave. It goes down a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. It goes down a body of corruption, it's raised a body of incorruption. It goes down a body of weakness, it's raised a body of power. It goes down a body of dishonor, it's be raised a body of glory. At the last day, I'll raise them again at the last day. There is a last day coming. Thank God there's a last day. Thank God there's an end to this madness that we're in here. I remember the story of the Pat Byrd. A lot of you never knew him, but he was a well-known, highly esteemed minister in the South Georgia, and he was on his deathbed in the hospital. And some of the younger preachers came to see him, and they esteemed his advice so much, they wanted to get his counsel before he left this world. So they told him what the problem was. You know what he said to them? He said, fellas, go figure it out yourself. I'm about ready to get out of this mess. That's all we got around us is a mess. Isn't it? Biggest mess I've ever seen. Thank God one day I'll be out of this mess. Jesus said, it's written in the prophets, you'll all be taught of God. No man can come to me except the Father send me, draw him, and I'll raise him up. I will get him out of this mess. I'll raise him up again at the last day. It'll be the last day. It'll be a day of last day. And I'll get him out of here. Those disciples said, this is a hard saying. And many of them turned and walked no more with him. What I just preached, if it were preached in every place that's called a church, there would be no mega churches. Mark it down. There'd be no such thing as a mega church because the people will not hear it nor stand for it. Not the majority of them. The Old Baptist has been blessed a few times over the years to have ministers who had built up pretty large congregations by preaching a free will doctrine. And then the Lord dealt with them, revealed the truth to them, and the truth meant so much to them, they were willing to start preaching the truth regardless of the consequences, and their congregation got smaller and smaller and smaller. It always will. And then when they came among us and joined us, thank the Lord, there was a few that came with them, but only a few and a remnant of what they had at one time with the other doctrine. I want to close when the Bible says many disciples walk no more with them. Jesus asked this question, will ye also go away? Piercing question. Will ye also go away? That question is directed to those disciples who were still there. And the Apostle Peter spoke up. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was sure. Be sure you know what you believe, and be sure you believe what is sure. And I'm going to tell you about two things here that's sure. 2 Timothy 1:19, the Apostle Paul said, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's sure. Hebrews 6:17-18, the Apostle said, there are two immutable things which is impossible for God to lie. So we might flee... For consolation, we might have consolation and flee. It says that we have this hope within us and we might flee. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What does an anchor do? An anchor is put out by a ship to stabilize it, to keep it in place in the midst of a storm. And you may be going through a storm, but I'm telling you, the hope you have inside of you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that hope will anchor you down. That storm one day will pass and you will be stabilized in the midst of the storm and you'll still be there, my friends. You won't be capsized. You won't be overturned. You'll still be there. That's sure. Be sure you know what you believe and be sure you believe what that is sure. And I can't tell you anything more sure than election and predestination, the effectual call, the resurrection, preservation, eternal security, the end of time, and one day all the Lord's family entirely without the loss of one will be in a place called glory, a place called heaven. I am sure that's the truth. I am sure that's what I believe, and I believe that is sure.